The last couple of sessions, the time started by the person sort of explaining why they were asked to do that topic, and I was wondering what I should say. Dr. Newman has a PhD in astrophysics, and so as far as creation and astrological things, he's able to understand those and communicate those somewhat to us. Mr. Taylor said that he doesn't like to study things in great detail, but he sort of has a mind that picks up summarizations. And so he talked about Genesis 1 through 3 as it appears in the rest of the Bible. And I'm not sure why I got the fall. I guess maybe they feel I'm the one that's most fallen or something. But anyway, here we are. Our perspective is going to be looking at the fall from the perspective of man. Okay, we are not going to look at the fall and all of the ramifications of it. That is probably more than a course would entail. But we're going to look at man and try to give a before and an after picture and take a little excursus in the middle to try to explain what exactly happened that brings about the after picture. Most of us are familiar with a before and after picture that you see in magazines or something where this little scrawny kid eats this certain food or this certain potion, and then he becomes very muscular and is able to be the bully. And so the after picture there actually is better. We also see pictures of the same sort for dieters. The before picture is a person that is obese. After picture, this person is now trim and the epitome of good health and exercise. Well, the before and after picture, as we find it in Genesis 1 through 3, is really the reverse of what we're used to. The before picture is the picture as God created man, the picture of health, the picture of fellowship with God, the picture as things should be, and the after picture is not a good picture. In fact, it is much worse than the picture as it was started and as it begun with God. And so what I would like to do is to first of all take a very quick look at the material that we have concerning man before the fall. There's not a whole lot of information, as you can tell. We have about two chapters. But there are many significant things that we learn in those first two chapters that help us understand man. You'll notice on your outline that we're going to look at man, the before and after picture, in five different relationships. The life of human beings is really a life of relationship. All that we interact with, all that we experience, involves relationships. All the issues of life are really issues of relationship. And what Jesus has come to do and what God's grace gives for us is the ability to change some of those relationships. And so the five relationships that we're going to trace through humanity and creation in the fall are man and his relationship to God, in relationship to himself, in relationship to his neighbor, in relationship to the world, and in relationship to time. Now, we're just going to take a few minutes to talk about man in grace, those that have experienced salvation in Christ, and to see if any of the changes or what changes, as time permits, have then been reversed. And so humanity in creation. Genesis chapter 1 tells us some rather significant things, but two verses in particular, if you would look at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, you'll see two things that we're going to pull out. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so the first significant thing that we learn about man as he begins is that he is a created being. Man did not come here through the process of biological evolution, but man comes from the creative hand of God. That is the primary point of beginning, and that's also significant, as we'll see as we continue through looking at these relationships. The second thing that we find is really peculiar to man, and that is that even though God created many things, he created the universe, he created the world, he created our solar system, he created all the animals, the plants, everything, but the only part of God's creation that bears this distinctive mark is man, and that is number two, that man is created in God's image. Again, that is a topic in and of itself, and we will not say much more about it than we just said, but that is the item that separates man from the rest of God's creation. It is not, as you know, some theologians and biblical scholars of the past used to say, that man is this two-part being, and that's represented in the creation account, because after God forms Adam's body from the dust, he then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. And some people want to then say, well, that proves that man has an inner being, a soul that is created by God, and a body that's created by God. But the same thing is said about the animals. Animals are living souls. God breathes into their nostrils the breath of life. That is not what separates man from the animals. What separates man from the animals is that man is created in God's image. And that is seen clearly in chapter 2 when Adam is given the task of naming the animals. It's not that Adam didn't find any other creature that didn't look like him, because there were some that probably looked a little like him, more than others. But the great chasm between them was that Adam was in God's image and the rest of God's creation was not. And that is why nothing suitable to him was found. Again, it's nothing physical, it's this image of God that's been described in a number of ways as righteousness, holiness, glory. It also clearly has the idea of ruling. Man is given the responsibility to rule. And so it's not only in an internal qualitative thing, but it's also a responsibility that is given as Adam is to carry out that task. And so, what is it about man that we learn in creation as far as his relationship to God? Two significant things in Genesis 1. He's a created being and he's made in the image of God. How about man in relationship to himself? What is man? And what kind of anthropological statements could we make? Well, the first thing that we could say is that man is a functional unity. What I mean by that is that man functions as a unit. Theologians in the past couple of decades, I guess, have spent most of their time, at least this appears to me, trying to dissect and separate the component parts of man. And the great argument has been between trichotomy and dichotomy and whether we can cut man up into this many parts, 3 or 2 or 4, whatever. But it seems to me that the emphasis of Scripture is that man is a unity. He functions together. His spirit cannot go somewhere without his body going with it unless he dies. And so the only time that your soul, your inner man, will be separated from your outer man is in the intermediate state, the time between your death and the resurrection at the end. And so we know that man is a functional unity. We sometimes hear, maybe not here, but in our church, we sometimes hear people say, we'll be able to make church tomorrow because I have a really important golf game. But I'll be there in spirit. Well, the problem is man is a functional unity. If your body's not there, you're not there. The only time that there will be a separation is when you die. Man is a functional unity. But the second thing that we do learn about man is that he has an ontological duality. And what that means. Big fancy words to say. Man is comprised of two different kinds of beings. There's two different kinds of stuff that make up man. One kind of stuff is material, your body. That's physical, material stuff. But there's also a part of man that's immaterial, the inner man, we're going to call. We're not going to get into the dichotomy, trichotomy debate today, but we are going to say that man is an ontological duality. There are two kinds of being that comprise man. There's an inner man and there's an outer man, and yet they function as a unit. They are not separated, but since they are separated in the intermediate state, we know that there really are two kinds of stuff. But they're most often not separated. In fact, the normal place is for them to function as a unit. That is why when you die, the end, the final state, involves a resurrection where your immaterial stuff and your material stuff are joined again. You see, that's the final finishment, or the final conclusion of God's plan. Again, a reuniting of these two kinds of being, physical and non-physical. But the third thing that we learn is that man is a relational plurality, and on the basis of these five things, I hope you see that already, man is in various relationships, many relationships. He has a relationship to God. God created him. Therefore, he's in relationship to God, automatically being subservient and subordinate to his creator. He also has a relationship to the animals, right? He's given a task to do, and so he has a relationship with them. We're not defining that. We're just saying that it's some kind of relationship. There's a relationship to the world, and I differentiate between animals and world in that sense. There's a relationship to time, there's a relationship to himself, and then in chapter 2, when Eve is created, there is, or in chapter 1, but in 2, when it's further explained, there's a relationship with another human being. And so man is a relational plurality. We relate at various levels with all of God's created universe. Now, we don't relate in the same way, but there is a relationship in that sense. And so man, as regards to himself, is a functional unity, an ontological duality, and a relational plurality. Thirdly, man in relation to his neighbor. Man is a social being as he was created. We often skip over rather hastily Genesis 2:18, it says, "And it is not good that man be alone." And that really doesn't impact us the way it would if we were to read that with virgin eyes. You see, we know the story, and we know that God says it's not good. But if you would read, and you had never read before the first three chapters of Genesis, you would read something like this. On the first day, God created certain things, and it was good. On the second day, God's creative work was good. Third day, good. Fourth day, good. Fifth day, good. Sixth day, very good. Seventh day, good. Chapter 2, everything is good. Good, good. But then all of a sudden, now the fall hasn't occurred yet, but something as God created it is not good. You see, the fall hadn't occurred, but something's not good. And the really amazing thing to me is to realize that God created man with a need that his very presence could not fill. Isn't that significant? I mean, God made man, and he made man with this need that even being in a right relationship to God, that need wasn't being met. Now, ultimately, God meets that need, but he meets it indirectly by creating a woman. He doesn't meet it directly with his presence. And so, man is a social being. It's not good that man be alone. Therefore, man was built by God, designed by God, created by God in his image to be in relationship with other people. And that is how we've come from God's creative hand before the fall. We were created to be social. The second thing that we learn, as we've read in Genesis 1, is that God made man having a distinction. He made them male and female. That distinction has been abused, I would say. And also that distinction has been tried, some have tried to erase that distinction, but the distinction still stands. God made human beings distinct. He made them as male, and he made them as female, different. Now, they are, we need to see, equal in value and status. And we can see that right from the first three chapters of Genesis. You don't have to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about, you know, the father being head of the son and the man head of woman to recognize that there's an equality in value and status. Both Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. They're equal. They're both made in God's image. They are both put under the moral command of God. God said, "Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And he didn't say, "Eve, you can eat, but Adam, you can't." They were both put under that restriction. They also both sinned. And they were both cursed. You see, total equality. If you want to see equality, it's right there in Genesis 1 through 3. They both are made in God's image. They both are given the same prohibition. They both fall, and they both are cursed. See how God's totally equal, treats them both the same. Gives them different curses because they're different, as we see number 2, in function. Same, equal in value and status, but different, even complementary in function. They are not made to do the same thing. They're made to play different roles, to fulfill different functions. One of the ways that I think of that, and that I say sometimes in marriage and family class, is that not everyone who works at Biblical can be the president. No one would teach the classes, no one would clean the bathrooms, no one would do anything. We would all just sit in our office and go ask people for money. And we can't all be president. Some people need to do other things. And so, that does not mean that our president, David, is of greater value than the person who cleans the parking lot. They're equal in value before God. That does not mean that David somehow is more significant to God than anyone else, even more significant than the students. That is not true. But does he play a different role and fulfill a different function here? He certainly does. And those who teach courses are different than those who do other things. Different in function, but the same in value. And I think that, again, the church has been guilty of making more out of that distinction than is legitimate, and the world has been guilty of trying to obliterate the distinction. But we're both guilty. Let me tell you how I think sometimes the church, in their reaction against an unbiblical position, actually go to an unbiblical position. And I think that that is what we have done as far as the service of women is concerned. The Bible, I believe, teaches that women should not be pastors, okay, should not hold the office of pastor teacher. And so when the liberal denominations and groups began to ordain women to those positions, evangelicals reacted to their position by going to the opposite extreme and saying, we won't let women do anything. So women aren't allowed to teach, women aren't allowed to leave Sunday school, women aren't allowed to do anything, because they reacted against what the liberals did rather than coming to the biblical position based on what the scripture says. Our response was in reaction rather than in going to the scripture and seeing what it says. Tom Taylor tells the story of knowing a pastor down in the Germantown area a few years ago whose church was very active in the pro-life movement. And Tom goes on to say that this pastor one day called him and said, well, Tom, I guess our church has to come out in favor of abortion now. Why? That's strange. Well, the Roman Catholic Church now around the corner is all of a sudden protesting abortion, and we can't agree with them. Now, he said that humorously. But the point is really the same. You arrive at truth not by reacting against error, because most often you'll come up with more error. You want to go to the scripture and see what it says, and the scripture says that men and women are equal in value and status, but different in complementary function. Now, the world doesn't try to distinguish men and women too far, as I think sometimes we do. But the world tries to blur the distinction. If you don't think that that's true, then just watch MTV sometimes. I mean, it's real. You can't miss it. I mean, the men, the male rock stars, look awful feminine. And the female rock stars look masculine. And they almost play that part. Now, don't take offense to what I'm going to say. But I really think the epitome of that, trying to blur the distinctiveness, is Michael Jackson. I mean, what is he? I mean, now we all know he's a man because he has the name Michael, right? But if you just look at him and you didn't know, you would be hard-pressed to tell me what he is. You see, they're blurring and I think part of the whole aura that surrounds much of rock music, and particularly Michael Jackson, is, you know, he's kind of the epitome of this male-female personage that is agreeable and identifiable with everyone. But that's very different than what we see in the scripture. God made them male and female. And you can't blur the distinctiveness and still keep what God created. You're going to run into problems. And so man in relation to his neighbor, he's created as a social being to be in relationship with other people, and he's created distinct as male and female. Fourthly, man in relationship to the world. This is kind of interesting, in that God creates man, and he gives man dominion over his world. He says, let us make man in our image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his image. And he gave man dominion. He gave man the responsibility of ruling his world. But the key is, God did not turn over the title of the world to man. He gives man the responsibility of ruling, but God is still the owner. In fact, you see that very clearly, that point made in the Old Testament, and Tom Taylor in the last session actually brought this out there too. Israel was never permitted to own the land, right? In fact, every 50 year on the year of Jubilee, the land reverted back. And who owned it? It was the Lord's land. It's his promised land. You can live on the land, but it's my land. And it's the same as God gives the earth to men. Certainly go and have dominion and rule it, but it's not yours. Don't ever forget that. It's mine, the Lord says. And that really takes us back to being made in God's image. Archaeologists have helped us a little bit in understanding, I think at least, this whole image of God thing. Oftentimes, at the edges of empires, people would have difficulty the soldiers would have difficulty collecting taxes because the people had never seen the emperor. They could care less about the emperor. They hated the emperor because they conquered their friends and their people. And so what the emperors would often do is they would make images of themselves, little statues or big statues, and they would have the army take those images all over the empire. And then when the army went to collect taxes, and the people would say, well, who am I paying these taxes to? I don't know who it is. They could point to the image and say, this is his picture. And you see, since this is his picture, that proves that this is his land. He owns it, therefore you should pay taxes, and you should be humbled and pay homage to him, because this is his. In some way, I think that that's what the Lord does with his world. He makes it, and he puts his image upon it. And he says, this is for all who care to look, to show them this is my world. I made it, and I put my image upon it. Therefore, whoever wants to look, can look at my world, and they can see that this is mine. Now, when the Lord makes an image, he does a lot better job of it than when men make images. And so the Lord's image can make more images all by itself. And God says, I want you to fill the earth and to rule the earth so that my image will be plastered all over the place, so that everyone will know this is my world. Well, we see that as the fall will soon occur in our discussion here, that image is going to be distorted. Not destroyed or obliterated, but distorted. Man in relation to time. Remember, before the fall, it seems that, as best we can tell, man would not die. Now again, you can dream up millions, maybe an infinite number of hypothetical questions that we cannot answer. In fact, a good exegetical idea to keep in your mind is, only ask the questions of Scripture that the Scripture answers. You can ask millions of questions that the Scripture doesn't answer. But recognize, when you begin to answer those questions that the Scripture doesn't answer, it's really you answering them. Ask the questions that Scripture answers. We're not exactly sure what would have happened. At least I'm not sure. Maybe someone has guessed correctly. I don't know. Maybe, and some people say, that what would have happened is that man would have eaten from the tree of life. Others believe that man did eat from the tree of life, and that was sort of a continual deal. But others believe that he ate from the tree of life, and if he would have eaten from the tree of life, then his existence would have changed somewhat, and he would have been sort of right directly translated into the eternal state. But we don't know. The text seems to imply that man would not have died. That's really all we know. Therefore, time was not nearly as significant as it is today, because our days were not numbered as they are now. Well, something happens. Man in creation, Genesis chapter 3, some of those things begin to change. Let's read the first 7 verses and begin to talk about the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It's kind of interesting to realize that Satan's point of attack with Eve and Satan's point of attack in our life today is always exactly the same. The point of attack is the trustworthiness of the Word of God. That's the point of attack. Notice how he first comes with an indirect attack. What does he say in the first verse? Well, first of all, we're told that he's crafty. And then it says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, let me ask. Was that a legitimate question? Do you really think that Satan didn't know what God said? I doubt it. You know, he's almost like Lieutenant Columbo. He's my favorite television person. And it's almost as if in his, you know, lackadaisical, scatterbrained method, he convinces people that he's pretty stupid. But in that is his real cunning. And so I can just picture him doing it, just as Satan sort of does here. Eve, by the way, I have a question for you. Now, let me get this straight. God said you can't eat from any tree in the garden. Is that right? Now, do you think that Satan was asking an honest question? No. Satan knew. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you'll see what God said. I'm sure Satan knew. Eve knew. Adam knew. God knew. Everybody knew what God said. But the point of attack is whether you're going to believe the Bible or not. That's the question. And that is the same question that we face every single time we're tempted. It's not a question so much of what you will do. It's a question of who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God? Or are you going to believe something else, someone else, or the devil? I mean, that's simple. God says in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what God said. Eve knew it, Adam knew it, God knew it, and the devil knew it. They all knew what he said. But notice Satan's line of attack. First, indirect. Did God say that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? It's kind of interesting that that same method is still used today. My four-year-old uses it. It goes something like this. Daddy, it stays light longer now. After supper, can I go out and play with my friend? Sure, honey. No problem. Daddy, can I go over to her house and play because she has a lot more toys than I have? That's Ashley. You can go and play at her house. Daddy, after we play, her mommy wants to take us to Dairy Queen and get ice cream. Do you think we could do that then?
Yes, Ashley. That's fine.
Daddy, can I come in at 8 o'clock instead of 7 o'clock? No, Ashley. Daddy, you never let me do anything. Now, do you see that that's exactly what Satan's doing here, right? God says you can eat from any tree in the garden except this one. What does Satan say? Isn't God terrible? He said you can't eat from any of these trees. What's the line of argumentation? The line of argumentation is, unless I have total freedom, I have no freedom. But that's not true. In fact, true freedom always comes with limits. And Satan is trying to first subtly lure Eve into his trap. And so, the first indirect attack comes. But notice the indirect attack is followed by a direct attack because he says in verse 4, you will not die. Now turn back to Genesis 2:17. Notice what it says. For when you eat of it, you will die. There you have a direct contradiction to the word of God. So now the subtle indirect attack has now become explicit and direct, the same as he does in tempting us today. The attack is always, the point of attack is always the same, whether you're going to believe God or not. It begins sometimes indirectly with just a subtle question, but it often ends with the direct and blatant contradiction to what God says. Well, at this point, he has Eve. Eve sees the tree. Eve, first of all, adds to what God said. It's kind of significant that we need to recognize, particularly, I think, as we study Genesis 1 through 3, and as Dr. Harris shared with us last night, that we do not say less than what the Bible says, but also be careful not to say more than what it says, too. And so Eve adds to what he says, and she says, yeah, no, God said I can eat from all the trees of the garden, but I can't eat from this tree, and I can't even touch it. That's not what God said. Don't say too little. Say what he says. No more, no less. And so Eve was missing both sides here. She sees that the tree is good for food, so forth, and she eats. The results of that are that the Lord comes into the garden, as must have been his custom, and he notices, this is sort of a paraphrase, he notices that Adam and Eve don't come running to him as they usually do. So he calls them. God doesn't call them because he doesn't know where they are. God calls them to show them that something tremendously different is now occurring. They no longer want to be with him. God finds them and says, hey, what are you doing wearing fig leaves? He says, well, God, we're wearing fig leaves because we're naked. Who told you you're naked? Did you eat from the tree? And so Adam, very repentant, says, "Yes, Lord, I ate from the tree. Please forgive me." No, it's not like this. Same as we don't say that, right? I mean, you read the Bible and you feel convicted. What do you blame somebody else? Psychology has helped us immensely at that. I mean, they have given us an infinite number of people and things we can blame all of our failings on. And so what does Adam do? He says, "Well, God, you know, the real problem is this woman you gave me." And so indirectly, he actually accuses God. You see, God, if you didn't give me this woman, I would never have eaten from that tree. And so he goes to Eve and he says, "Eve, is that true?" And Eve says, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me." No, that's not what she says either, right? She says, "Well, the serpent did it." It's significant the Lord doesn't let the serpent make an excuse. He just starts cursing. I mean, we know the serpent's a liar from the beginning, and he probably would have lied anyway. But the Lord doesn't wait and doesn't question the serpent. He just starts cursing. And notice he curses the serpent. The world is cursed. Man is cursed. Woman is cursed. The result of the fall. Now, a question is sort of raised and has been answered in different ways, and this is, again, a subject to itself, but let me just, you know, follow the analogy through of a fall. You know, there are many today who talk about the fall and really represent it in a very different way than we have in Scripture. For example, there are some people who say, well, the fall is not really a literal experience. I mean, it wasn't a literal garden, and it wasn't a literal first sin of man, and, you know, there's none of that stuff. It's as if this seeming complex decision was the beginning of man's conscience. And so when man began to was forced to make these moral decisions, that's when man's conscience began to emerge. Well, if that's true, then we need to really say that the fall was a fall upward then. Because the fall would then be what makes us human. And so the fall, rather than being something bad, which is what we read in the Scripture, these folks are telling us that the fall must have been something good, because that's how our conscience began to emerge. There are some real problems in that view. One of the big ones is, how do you then explain evil? I mean, if it's a fall upward, and now man has a conscience, well, you would think that our conscience would now keep us from evil. But I'll tell you what, human beings are more cruel than any self-respecting beast you'll ever meet. The beasts that God has created are much more gentle and kinder than we are. I mean, we slaughter our own kind and think nothing of it. And so something is amiss, and there are great problems. That is just one of them with that view. And most Christians don't hold that view. But these other views about the fall, and we'll continue that analogy for a minute, are found among Christians, and I guess they're somewhat disturbing to me. Some Christians seem to believe that the fall was that man came terribly close to this cliff and we fell over. But praise the Lord, we grabbed on with our fingertips just before our head went by, and so we're holding on. And what we really need is for someone to come along up top and give us words of encouragement so we can pull ourselves back up. And so then getting back from the fall, restoring our pre-fall state, involves pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. And what you need is some encouragement to pull yourself back up. And you can do it. The next view says that no, man didn't. He missed when he grabbed with his fingers. He fell over the cliff, but he landed on a ledge about halfway down. Now, he's kind of hurt. You know, he falls a little while. You fall on your back. You're hurt. You're wounded. And what you really need is someone to put a ladder over so you could climb back up. But you're not wounded enough, so you couldn't climb back up. What you need is someone to come and rescue you from your plight. And so you need someone to drop you a lifeline so you can tie it about your waist and they can pull you back up. The third view is more pessimistic and says, no, man missed with his fingertips, missed the ledge, he fell all the way down. He is really wounded. He is mortally sick and hurt. But he's still alive. He can't pull himself back up. He can't climb a ladder. What he needs is a rescuer to come down, pick him up, and take him back, and then restore him to health. Well, the most pessimistic view is the view that says man missed with his fingers, missed the ledge, hit bottom, isn't sick, isn't wounded, he's dead. A rescuer will do no good but bring him home for the funeral. He doesn't need a rescuer to wean him back to health. He needs an infusion of life because he's dead. And you may say, boy, that's really pessimistic. Yeah, that is pessimistic. But let me just read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2 that talks an awful lot about the fall. And let me ask you which view Paul believed. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. You followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those that are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What does Paul believe? Paul believes man hit the bottom and he died. He doesn't need a rescuer to bring him back to health. He needs someone that can give him life because he has none. He's dead. He needs a resurrection. Well, I think that that is what we see in Genesis 3. We see man falling all the way and man falling totally. Man is dead. He's still alive physically, but he is dead. Let's take a look at what that means as far as man is concerned then. How about man in relationship to God? Well, man is now unfit for God's presence, right? How do we know that? Well, God throws him out of the garden. The garden symbolized the place of God's presence. What does God do? He throws him out. Why? Because man is now unfit for the presence of God. But that's not all. Man is now unable to do God's will. Why? He's dead. Dead men don't do things. Dead men are incapable of doing the acts of the living. Therefore, when Adam ate, he died spiritually, and he became incapable of doing the will of God. He's dead. Thirdly, he is unrighteous before God's law. Sometimes I just wonder, you know, wouldn't it be nice to live, you know, in the garden? Adam only had one prohibition. You know, we've got a lot of them in the Bible. Adam only had to remember one thing. But that's the one thing he did. But in that one law that God gave, the one negative law that God gave, that's the very thing he did. And so even though he didn't have all of the law that we have, he is now unrighteous before the law because the law that he had is the law he broke. He is also now insensitive to God's word. We know that's true because God comes in the garden calling him and Adam doesn't come. He's now insensitive to God's call. Things haven't changed, have they? People are still insensitive to God's call today. Why? Well, we're fallen. And the polluted stream still flows. It flows from Genesis 3 till the present. It's gotten broader and deeper, but it still flows and it's still polluted. And we are insensitive to God's word. How is that manifested in people's lives? Well, it's manifested in pride, self-justification, and fear. And we see all of that in Genesis 1 through 3, don't we? We see pride because Adam doesn't want to admit that it's his fault. We see self-justification because he blames his wife and he blames God indirectly. We see fear because he hides from God and he tries to hide from his wife. So there's fear, there's pride, and there's self-justification going on all the way back to Genesis 3. And that hasn't changed much either, has it? Do you know people or do you ever feel pride? Do you ever try to justify what you've done? Do you ever fear? Certainly you do. Oh, Adam thought that's what he's doing, and they're a result of the fall. How about man in relationship to himself? Two problems begin to occur that are then traced through Scripture also to the present, probably not these terms. There is, first of all, a narcissistic self-idealization, which means these people, starting from the fall, begin to think a whole lot more of themselves than they ought to think. They begin to make themselves out to be God. And so they desire to chart their own course and sail to their own destiny and to fulfill their own goals and plans. And so in doing that, they try to become their own gods. That's self-idealization. You think of yourself more highly than you are. And sad to say, I mean, I see a whole lot of that in Christian bookstores today. I mean, a whole self-esteem movement has certainly found its way into the church. Now, again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to feel good about yourself. All I'm saying is there are some people, and each one of us at some time, should feel pretty bad about ourselves. I mean, we should not feel as good as these people are telling us we should feel. Now, again, the opposite is also true. And some people are neurotically set on a course of condemning themselves. And so you see that running through Scripture beginning in Genesis 3. Either you think too highly of yourself, then you ought to too lowly of yourself. Romans 12 speaks volumes about that, about self-image. It says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, and do not think lower of yourself than you should, but think accurately about yourself. And so you should be careful about feeling about yourself in inaccurate ways. Think accurately. And there are times and there are people that I would say, if you encourage people to feel good about themselves when they really should not, you may be counseling against the Holy Spirit. Because unless you first feel bad about yourself, you'll never come to Jesus. And so we need to be careful that we think accurately. Well, how's that manifested? It's manifested in shame. Adam and Eve try to cover here. They sew fig leaves together, not making a very permanent or a very good cover, but they try to hide their shame. And they become restless. This self-idealization and self-condemnation really works to make people pretty restless. And I'm amazed at that. I'm kind of an activist type. I find it difficult to sit. I like to be doing things. But I'm amazed at how restless we as human beings really are. And I think it comes back to this not knowing and thinking accurately about ourselves. Because we're either trying to fool ourselves into thinking we're more than we ought, or we're trying to somehow do penance to win favor that God gives by His grace, or we're somehow working in a condemning way. And that's restless. One of the things that I guess I see is that people at our church is in New York City. I don't know how these people do it every day, but many of them in our church get on the train and go into Manhattan every day to work. When the day's over, they get back on the train, they come home. And they run. I mean, people in Manhattan, every once in a while during the week, I have to go to Manhattan. In fact, the big thing in Manhattan now is to wear sneakers with your suit or with your dress. Why? Because you run. And I mean, I'm serious. You see, they run on the sidewalk from place to place. And so they get off the train in the morning, they've got their jogging shoes on, dressed in their suits with their $300 briefcases, and they run to the office. They run to the office, they can't wait to get there, they get there, change their shoes, get a cup of coffee, sit at their desk, put a feet up. I don't know what the run was for. But that happens at the end of the day, too. You see, they get out of work. They have to be the first one out of work. They get out. They run to the train. They fight to get on the train. I mean, people are killed trying to get on these trains. Seriously. They can't wait to get home. If they're 10 minutes later than normal, they get all upset. They run from the train to their house, get in the house, turn on the TV, take off the shoes, and sit and watch TV. We don't have to earn favor with God. In fact, if you're trying to earn favor with God, you'll never get it. Favor comes by God's grace. It doesn't come by your works. And so we should think accurately about ourselves, and that relieves that drive and restlessness that we sometimes feel. How about man in relationship to his neighbor? Well, now conflict comes. I probably wouldn't give money, but I would give something to see Eve's face when Adam said, "This woman you gave me, she made you eat it." Could you just imagine how Eve looked at him? Mm. Sometimes my wife gives me a look. But I'll tell you what, I bet that look was nothing compared to the look Eve was giving Adam. I mean, here's the fall, right? The consequences are now going to be worldwide for all time, and Adam is blaming Eve. Do you think that was really building a relationship and intimacy? No. That was driving a big wedge between them. And so now conflict becomes the norm in relationship. Conflict is the norm. Notice how the two shapes that conflict takes early here. Hiding. Well, how do they hide? Well, they hide from each other. They hide by putting fig leaves on. They hide from God by trying to hide in the bushes. But they do something else, too. They hurl. They hurl insults. They hurl slander. They hurl abuse. And those two things really haven't changed either. We hide from people. We're tremendously afraid that people will really know us. And so we hide from them. And at the same time, we hurl abuse at other people to keep them at arm's length. Hiding and hurling are now and sort of the status quo in relationship, and that comes as a result of the fall. We also exploit people now, right? We use them. That happens after the fall. Adam was trying to use Eve so maybe he could stay in the garden. Maybe just Eve would get thrown out. whatever his reason, he tried to exploit her, and that has then become our legacy, right? We now exploit and use people rather than minister to them. We manipulate, we exploit rather than minister and edify. Misunderstanding now becomes commonplace. I often wonder what it must have been like to have even a 5-minute conversation before the fall. There would probably be no misunderstanding, no ulterior motive, right? I mean, there were no evil motives. So, I mean, what you said would be what the person heard and what they believed. But boy, that's a little different now, isn't it? Now, misunderstanding is the norm. Now, it takes great lengths of time and great expenditures of energy to preclude misunderstanding, and that still doesn't work. I'm sure you've still sensed the frustration of having someone accuse you and get angry with you, not because of what you said, but because of what they thought you meant. Well, see, that's misunderstanding. But it wasn't that way before the fall, as best we can tell, because there were no ulterior motives. You wouldn't be judging motives, you wouldn't be judging and manipulative schemes, because there were no such things. There would be no or little room to misunderstand. But that's changed. How about man in relationship to the world? Two things primarily. We exploit our world too, right? We use the world for our own benefit. Now, to some degree, the Lord told us to do that. But remember, he did not give us the deed. He put us here as stewards. And again, we see in our world today, you know, two extremes of that, both of which are non-biblical. The one extreme, probably in some circles of the New Age movement today, tells us, you know, about Mother Earth. And almost a form of pantheism that says we better be careful with the world because essentially the world and all of its parts are God. And so you don't want to mess with the world because then you're messing with God. And so there's not a separation between God's creation and God. The world is God. Well, that is what Scripture says. But sometimes we go to the other side too. And we say, I can use the world and exploit the world for my benefit regardless of what it means to anyone else or anything else. But that's not right either. You see, we go to the two extremes rather than to the balanced position. We can have dominion, but we are to be stewards. And God's going to ask us how well we did. And sad to say, we're not leaving a very good legacy for those that will follow the Lord carries, because we're exploiting it. And what comes in that exploitation is pollution. We pollute our world. Probably we exploit it by taking, is what I meant, and we pollute it by giving back things that were not intended. How about man in relationship to time? Well, now, as Moses says, our days are numbered. Just think, before the fall, that statement would not have been true. You would have had days, and there would have been time, I think, in the sense that there would be a before and an after. But your days would not have been numbered, because there would certainly be another day that comes after the one before, but they weren't numbered. But now they're numbered. And on a certain number, you're going to leave. And so now there's an end to the number of your days. That's a little different than before the fall. And so we see when man fell, the Lord was really correct when he said, you will surely die. Because instantaneously, there was a separation between them and God. You see, death always means separation. It does not mean annihilation. And so there's a separation between Adam and Eve and God. That's death, spiritual death. And the process of physical death began. The clock began to run that day. And so we can say that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they died and they began to die. And that has been true for each one of us ever since. In fact, as we look, we have a daughter that's 1 year old. And it's sad but true. The day she was born, even conceived, she began to die as a result of the fall. Now, how does that impact us? Well, I just list two ways. One way that impacts us is that we become very materialistic. Why? I sort of think that materialism, in one way, can be looked at as man trying to dig his anchor into this world. You see, you're putting your anchor in, hoping that your anchor will hold. I remember when I was going through seminary, there was a student that entered with me and left with me. When he came, he wanted nothing else in life but to be a missionary overseas. The Lord greatly blessed him through his time in seminary here. And he was able to purchase a home, which none of the other students could, but he was able to purchase a home. He got a new car. He had all kinds of stuff. The Lord was prospering him greatly. About 2 years through his program, his missionary zeal began to wane. Why? He had a bigger anchor. He was held here a little stronger because he owned more here. And in a sense, isn't materialism like that? It's kind of man trying to dig himself into the world, thinking that that will somehow keep him here. But it doesn't keep him here. You leave whatever you own. And when the Lord calls you, you go. He holds the string, and he wields the scissors. And when he cuts your string, you go, regardless of how much you own. But isn't it amazing how we try to seal off the whole notion that our days are numbered? In New York City, they have a lot of old cemeteries, and I pass a number of them from time to time. Large walls around most of them. It's kind of puzzling, isn't it? They don't have to worry about anybody coming out. Now, why do they build these big stone walls around a cemetery? I sort of suspect that we build walls around cemeteries to block them out of our mind. Because as we live in this world, we don't want to think, even though we know, that we're going to be there one day. And so we build the wall so we don't have to be reminded of that so often. Big stone wall. That is why it's so traumatic for people in our world to go to a funeral. Because we have done a good job of isolating ourselves from death. I grew up in the city of Philadelphia. I haven't seen many things die. But that would have been very different 100 years ago, wouldn't it? You see, you would probably have lived on a farm. And death would have been experienced by you almost on a daily basis. I mean, flowers you would see die, and grass you would see die, and you would see calves die, you would see cows die, you would see animals die, that's it. Well, we have really done a pretty good job of isolating ourselves from that. Now when people are going to die, we lock them up in a hospital. Because we don't want to see them die. And we somehow think that if we can just keep them further away from us, that we won't be reminded, and maybe it just won't happen. Materialism is kind of like that. But it doesn't work. It's futile. Another thing that happens because of time now is anxiety. Anxiety is probably, and worry, one of the major problems that Christians and non-Christians alike experience today. I remember being through a counseling discussion one time, and a person got up to speak, and he said, a large group, maybe 1,200 people, the person got up and said, "How many of you in this room are murderers?" Even if they were, they weren't going to say it, right? Nobody said anything. Said, "How many of you people are adulterers?" There was some hushed talking. But no one stood up or nobody said anything, right? He went on and on, but he's real heinous. "How many of you have ever raped anybody?" Nobody said anything, just business. He said, "How many of you worry?" Everybody laughed, you know, raised their hand. Everybody laughed and stood up. But then he said, "Do you realize that in God's eyes, that's not a whole lot different than the first sins that I mentioned? But we kind of laugh at this one, don't we?" And you know, he's absolutely right. Worry has sort of become the fashionable sin. Yeah, but at the root, what's worry? Worry is disbelief. It's not believing God. And there are few sins that are more heinous than not believing God. Because if you're not believing God, you're believing a liar. And that is the point of attack that Satan always uses. And so worry is really showing us, and anxiety shows us, that Satan is winning at the point of attack because we're believing him rather than believing the truth of God. Well, as I say at the bottom of the sheet, there is nothing in man that can extend our story beyond Genesis 3. I mean, for all practical purposes, as far as we see from human eyes, it is over. Man failed. In bold letters right after Genesis 3, the scripture could say, the end, and God could close his book on human history and say, they fail, and put it aside. But the story continues, not because of our merit, but because of God's grace. And he provides grace through Christ. And just very quickly, as our time is evaporating here, I didn't want to run another sheet for you. Not that I don't think you deserve it, but I didn't understand the photocopy. But let me show you what I think happens with humanity and grace. And we'll just do this quickly. You don't need to write it. Man in relationship to God, well, through Christ, we are then reconciled to God, right? We were separated and unfit, now we're reconciled to God. We are justified before God, we're declared righteous, we're redeemed from slavery of sin, we're enlightened by divine truth, and we're adopted into God's family. So now we're sons and daughters of God. As far as man in relationship to himself, we're able to recover a true awareness of self. You know, one of the mistakes that I think we find in many circles today, sad to say, sometime in Christian circles, is that we have bought the lie that if we study man, we will be able to understand man. And that's pretty much what psychologists set out to do. They try to study man in and of himself. But it seems to me that John Calvin was correct, and it's borne out by the scripture, that you can never know man unless you know something of God. And the more you know of man, the more you can learn of God. And that really becomes a cyclical process of learning of God as we learn of man, and our learning of man helps us learn of God. And so that cycle continues. And I would say, most would disagree, so you may be comfortable disagreeing, but most Christian counselors would disagree with what I'm going to say. I would say that to the extent that this Godward reference is absent in a psychological theory, to that very degree, that theory is distorted and erroneous. Now, since most psychological theory comes from atheists that are naturalistic as well, there are distortions in those theories. They can hit on bits of truth, but I would say they will be just that, bits of truth. In fact, it's better probably to use the term data. But the minute they begin to put the data into a package, the distortions are going to come through loud and clear. Because once you lose the Godward referent, you're no longer studying man, because you cannot know of man unless you know of God. That's why when the scripture begins, it begins with, in the beginning, God. The scripture was given to transform man, but it begins with God. Because you must know something of God. And so man in relationship to himself, we have a true awareness of ourselves because we know something of God experientially and cognitively. Secondly, we recognize our creativities and our spiritual gifts. And so we don't have to be narcissistic, thinking more highly of ourselves than our ought. Neither do we have to be neurotic in a self-condemning way. We can think of ourselves accurately and recognize, hey, the Lord has given me gifts. He's given me abilities, and I praise Him for it. If someone gives you a gift, you don't glory in the gift because it was just given to you by another. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Why do you brag? Don't you realize everything you have has come from God? What do you have to brag about? Except in the giver, not in the gift. And we have an increasing sense of self-fulfillment because we are living now to God's glory as we were created to. Man in relationship to his neighbor. Now we have union with God's people. We are united again with the people of God. Now again, that unity will not be perfect until the Lord ushers us into His presence, but we have union that the world really doesn't know of. The world does not know of the unity of believers. In fact, if there's one thing that should be attracting non-Christians like flies to the church, it should be our unity and love for one another, because that's something that they know nothing of. That's impossible. But when they look at the church, they most often see people fighting and arguing just like they are. So what's the big deal over there? I can fight here. Humble service to others. We're called to minister, not to manipulate. Man in relationship to the world. Believers should have a new respect for the world, and with that respect, an awesome sense of responsibility. With privilege always comes responsibility. We love the privilege, but we don't like the responsibility part, but they both come together. Man in relationship to time. You may have heard of the theological statement about the already and the not yet. And what that really means is, the process of salvation has already begun. But I am not yet what I one day will be. And if you are a believer, you can say that. As you look at your personal pilgrimage, you look at your past, and you can say today, in all honesty, I am not what I used to be. But you can also look to the future and say, but I am not what I one day will be. We are in process. And so this whole idea of time, we're identified with Christ. And in a sense, we died with Him. And so some of those benefits, a foretaste of those benefits, are ours, but yet not in their totality. You know, a perfect illustration of the already and the not yet that seems to have missed many, I sort of think, is the whole celebration of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, when you read in Scripture about the Lord's Supper, you often read, you know, of a banquet, of a feast, and those kind of things. And, you know, I've often thought, you know, a banquet and a feast, you get a little piece of a cracker and half a sip of grape juice. I mean, if you're hungry and you come there, you're going to be more hungry when you're done. But in a sense, what's going on there? Well, we've become very proficient at the Lord's Supper of looking back. And most often, and I don't say this critically, but most often, communion is often a very solemn, sad, boring kind of thing. And there's some, certainly it is to be solemn as we're examining ourselves. That isn't fun. I mean, I hope you don't get real happy when you examine yourself because you're probably not looking too accurately. But we've lost the part of looking ahead. It says we look back to what Jesus has done. We presently examine ourselves and we do it until He returns. We look forward into that day. And so those little pieces of cracker or bread, whatever you have, and that little bit of grape juice or wine, whatever you have, is really a symbol of the crumbs that have fallen from the table as God prepares the great banquet feast for us. And as you take the little crumb, it's saying the banquet is being prepared. You're not eating the banquet, but you can be guaranteed of eating it one day, and this is just a small foretaste of that. And that is really the already not yet kind of deal in Scripture. We already have the Holy Spirit. He's the down payment of all that we have in Christ. But not yet do we have all of those blessings. And I see one of the great, probably the greatest problem with the health and wealth gospel folks. And to be quite honest, I mean, that's an attractive teaching, isn't it? I mean, the Lord wants everybody healthy, wealthy, and wise. I mean, people can get excited about that. And to be quite honest, I have no quarrel or argument with them at all. I agree with that. But they just have the wrong time frame. You see, all of those blessings are ours, but they're not experienced by us now. They're reserved for heaven. And so they've mixed up the time frame. But what they say is true. But we have suffering and persecution in this world, but one day all that they promised will come true. But that's reserved for heaven, not for now. I'll just end with a little story related to that. As we live in this already not yet tension. Larry Crabb was telling me at dinner one night, and I believe he put it in one of his books, that he had this person come in for counseling. And the person said, "Well, I'm a Christian, Dr. Crabb, and I just want you to tell me how I can be more happy." And he said, "Well, sir, I'll tell you what you have to do. Here's what I want you to do. On the way home today, I want you to stop and get two cases of beer. When you get home, I want you to drink both of them. Just sit down and drink them all. 48 cans. Just go down. And before you're done, when you can still talk and sit up, call the travel agent and book a flight to the Bahamas. And the first thing tomorrow morning, you'd be on that flight. And when you get there, you look for all the women you want and you do whatever you want." Well, this man became very indignant. He jumped out of his seat and said, "I thought you were a Christian counselor." And Larry said, "I'm doing the best I can with what you want." And you know, he's exactly right. You see, sometimes we as Christians want happiness. Well, we need to recognize happiness is not God's ultimate goal for man. God's ultimate goal for man is His glory. That may mean our happiness, and certainly blessings come by living in obedience to God. And most often, Christians are a much more happier lot than those who don't know the Lord. But happiness is not our ultimate goal. God's glory is our ultimate goal. But one day He will give us full happiness. But that's reserved for them. And so the fall is certainly significant. In fact, I would say that if we're ever going to understand man and help man in ministry, in church, in counseling, whatever, we need to know and to know well the truths of Genesis 1 through 3, because in those three chapters, we have the three major themes of anthropology as we look at it from the scripture. We have man being made in the image of God. If you ever forget that, then you're not really working with man. Man is made in God's image. Even sinners, pagans, are made in God's image. Never forget that. But man is also fallen. Don't ever forget that. You see, humanism denies that man's fallen, and they try to make man out to be God. They don't live where I live, I guess. But man is fallen. We need to recognize. And thirdly, God, by his grace, provides redemption. We see that in Genesis 3. The first announcement of the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. That Satan, you will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush your head. You see, that's the first announcement of the gospel, all the way back in Genesis 3. So the three great themes that we need to understand ministry are all found in Genesis 3. Man's made in the image of God, man's fallen and sinful. And thirdly, God's grace redeems man and brings him back, not to a place of Eden, but that will be restored even to greater degrees as the Lord resurrects our bodies, unites them, and we spend eternity in the new heaven.